When I think about false teaching, I think about cults. I think about people who don't read their Bibles and don't know how to apply it. I think about people who reject standard Christian doctrines and go off in their own spiritual direction. And all of that is 100% true, and they're all examples of false doctrine. But let me tell you what I don't think about as often when I think about false teaching. When I think about false teaching, I don't often think about how folks who now espouse and believe those things got to that spiritual destination. You know, no doubt many of them likely never believed the gospel in the first place, and they struggled with the concept of God all along. But I know other stories that are a lot more complicated than that. You know, I've known folks who seem to really believe in the Bible and in the Lord who subsequently strayed into some strange stuff that looks a lot more like the culture than it does the Lord. The longer I walk with the Lord and the longer I pastor this church, the more I doubt people wake up and say, you know what, I want to stray into some weird theology today. I want to become a member of a cult. I've never met anyone who said that. And obviously I'm kidding, but I'm serious too. You know, it's never that simple. On the other hand, folks also aren't that stupid, and we're all responsible for our own choices. Sin's also probably another huge factor. You know, we'd be naive to underestimate the pull of sin, and sometimes folks say they're doubting standard Christian doctrine when really they just want to justify their lives and they don't want to change. And none of these things I'm mentioning are universal truths. We all know that, but they're contributing factors. What I'm getting at is that when I think of false teaching or a quote-unquote false teacher, I don't think of the average well-meaning Christian who goes down that path and winds up in a weird belief system. Today, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And my suspicion is these are the people who Peter was writing to. He's writing to the people who believe in the Lord, maybe who even go to church, but he wants them to know how any of us can head down the path of false teaching. So open up a Bible right now to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you turn or swipe there, my message title is False Teacher Proofing Your Life. And today we're going to see Peter talk about false teaching and false teachers. And you might have a different picture in your own mind about what a false teacher looks like. But I tend to think a little bit in terms of the extremes. And as I prepped for my message this week, I challenged myself not to think about the extremes, but to think about the well-meaning Christian who just got wrapped up in false teaching. And I want to challenge all of us today to do the same. Let me make this even maybe a little bit more personal. How do we all make sure that we don't get there? So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a two-edged sword that just pierces right to our hearts, that just cuts the calluses off. We pray that would happen right now. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes to see what you want us to see. We pray that you would open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And we pray that you would open our hearts today, that we would respond and become the disciples Jesus wants us to be. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now let me break down the text for you just a little bit. Peter lasers in here on false teachers. He talks about how false teachers are the ones propagating false teachings, and that's simple enough. But Peter also talks about how there were always false teachers among the people in the past, and there will continue to be false teachers that arise in the future. You know, we're all accountable to believe and to teach good spiritual doctrine, but the Bible is really clear that God holds ministry leaders to a different standard from those who are not in ministry, especially when it comes to the right teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And it's probably one of the reasons that Jesus went after the Pharisees so hard during his ministry. You know, Jesus wasn't against the teachings of all the Pharisees. Jesus went after the hypocrisy of some of the Pharisees who would teach one thing but didn't hold themselves to the same standard. And it's also why James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So with just cause, Peter focuses in on spiritual leaders who propagate false teachings first. And Peter says many will follow the teachings and the lifestyles that false teachers propagate. And so because so many people will follow and be led astray, Peter starts at the top dealing with the false teachers. Now let me say this. This passage is a constant gut check for me to make sure that I'm on track with God personally and to make sure that what I'm teaching you from here is from the Bible and that it's from God. And you might ask, well, how do you know that what you're saying is or isn't from God? Well, my way of knowing if anything anyone's saying is or isn't from God is to see if it lines up with the Bible. If something is not in line with the Bible, it's not in line with God. It's that simple. You know, I understand that if I don't take what I teach seriously, God's going to do business with me. And I'll talk more about how this applies to ministry leaders throughout the message. For now, let me just say that this isn't just for ministry leaders. You know, if you're sitting there watching this at home and you're not a ministry leader, guess what? You don't get a free pass. It still applies to you. This is for every Christian. We all need to take the topic of false teachers and false teachings very seriously. If we're on track with God, we're very unlikely to stray into false teaching. So the first point to jot down about how to false teacher proof your life is this: check your heart and your relationship with God all the time. Let me break down verses 1 through 3 a little bit more. Verses 1 through 3 should be a heart and a gut check for all of us to constantly check our relationship with God. Peter starts with the responsibility of ministry leaders, but this applies to absolutely everyone. Verse 1 says, false prophets also arose among the people. In other words, it's not just leaders this stuff comes from. You know, it's easier than we'd all like to admit to slip into false teaching, even unknowingly. And Peter says a lot of times, people secretly bring in these destructive heresies. And he also says, when we head down the path of false teaching, we bring destruction upon ourselves. And that doesn't sound so fun to me. But the antidote is to be a people who love God's word and who check our hearts and our relationship with the Lord against the Bible constantly. Verse 2 says, people will follow false teachers by heading down the path of sensuality, which is basically sexual immorality. And Peter's saying one of the ways we spot a false teacher is to look at the deeds they do in secret and to look at the deeds their followers do in secret, which eventually always become known. Now, greed also is specifically mentioned as one of the deeds of a false teacher. And in verse 3, it also says that deeds are very important to determine if someone's a false teacher. But verse 3 also shows us that words are too. You know, one of the ways that people are exploited by false teachers is with false words. Peter is clear that words and deeds matter to the Lord. When I think about those two words and deeds, those two things sum up so many problems that so many of us have, don't they? Keeping our words right and keeping our actions right is so much easier said than done. Jesus said, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks in Luke 6:45. So our words and our deeds are really just a reflection of what's happening in our hearts. So what's the moral of the story? Ministry leaders need to keep their hearts right with God. It sounds simple enough, doesn't it? It should, but I can tell you from the perspective of a preacher and of a ministry leader that we are every bit as sinful and prone to wander from God as you are. The difference that Peter is getting at in this letter is that when pastors aren't right with God, their teaching starts getting off, and then their lives start getting off, and then others in the church who follow them start being misled as well. You know, I've seen people get disillusioned when ministry leaders fall. I'm sure you probably have too. It's natural to be devastated when we realize that someone we respected isn't entirely who we thought they were. Can I be vulnerable with you up here, though? Yes, personal holiness is super important, especially for ministry leaders. I don't need any emails about that. It is super important. At the same time, the very fact that personal holiness is super important to a ministry leader's life is what often drives ministry leaders to hide their sin rather than to go and get help for it. You know, if one of our pastors here was struggling, would we want to be the kind of church that condemns them or the kind of church that helps them get back on track? I hope we're the type that wants to help them get back on track. Calling someone's whole ministry into question because of sin is not helpful to the person trying to overcome their sin. You know, most ministry leaders get tossed to the curb when they blow it, sometimes with good cause, and I get that. Listen, I don't want to get off track here. I'm just trying to help you guys wrestle with this question, and here's the question. How do we balance the reality of ministry leaders needing to be on track with the Lord for the sake of the church with the soul care needs of the ministry leader? You know, this question has haunted Christian leaders since Peter himself pulled all his blunders that culminate in denying the Lord three times. Now, of course, there are different levels of struggles and they should be dealt with differently. But there is a huge difference between a struggling leader and a false teacher. And we need to be clear about that. We all struggle. Struggling isn't what makes or breaks a man or a woman of God, leader or not. Struggling is simply the evidence that we're human beings who need Jesus. You know, by myself, I can't lead you. Guys, I'm not powerful enough. I'm just a guy. But with Christ, I'm more than enough. I'm an overcomer. And he can add weight to my words and to my ministry. And the same thing is true for you. Amen? Say it in your home if you agree right now. Now, here's how I think a church can support their leaders to help them through their struggles. Mutual accountability, mutual honesty, and personal responsibility. You know, mutual accountability is really important. But we can be in an accountability group and lie to the people in it, or never open up about what's really going on. This isn't true just for ministry leaders, by the way. Guys, this is true for all of us. Let me give you an example. You know, when we're in small group and it's prayer request time at the end, you know, we think about a few different things going on in our lives, maybe 1, 2, 3, or 4, and then we find the safest one that we can share instead of sharing the real one that we actually need help with. Have you ever been there? See, it's not just ministry leaders who struggle with vulnerability and need mutual accountability. It's all of us. So guys, that is why I added the word mutual, because it is one-sided if a church expects their pastors or their leaders to be perfect Christians, but they never check in on their leaders' souls, or they never resource them to get the help they need when they're struggling. If a ministry leader finally musters up the courage to be honest and to share that they're struggling and then isn't resourced, this is a mutual problem. Churches need to be committed to help people in their struggles, and those people include helping their leaders as they struggle. Leaders bear the responsibility 100%, but so does the church. It's about mutual honesty and responsibility. So to false teacher-proof our lives, we need to check our hearts and our relationship with God constantly. Secondly, to false teacher-proof our lives, we need to surround ourselves with people who love God, who love the Bible, who love us, and who will occasionally tell us what we don't want to hear. You know, the order that I wrote this point in is super important. People who love the Lord, people who love his word, people who love you. And those are the people that you want in your inner circle in your life. I want to come back to the part I mentioned in the beginning. You know, in verse 1, Peter references the fact that false teachings arose from the Jewish leaders in the Old Testament, but they also arose from among the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And just like God judged false teaching in the Old Testament, God will continue to judge false teachings in the church of Jesus in the New Testament era. You know, a lot of times we place a lot of the blame of false teachers on a rogue pastor here and there, but we forget that people are responsible for their own decisions too. You know, if you choose to sin, that's not your pastor's fault, even if their sermons stink from time to time. Peter makes it a point to communicate that false teachings don't just come from the pulpit, they also come from the people. See, people are often just seeking a sympathetic voice to their sin. And so they flock to preachers and to people who just say the stuff that they already want to hear, or who don't want to talk about the stuff that they don't want to hear. I read a commentator this week who suggested something really interesting. He suggested a couple of key insights into every false prophet or false teacher in the Old Testament. And here's the first one. Number one is that they have no divine authority when they speak. Scripture tells us Jesus spoke as one who had authority. Other than Jesus, though, modern preachers speaking with divine authority is like kind of subjective, because what connects with one person may not necessarily connect with another. It really depends a lot upon that person, their interests, what they're going through at that time, and a lot of other things. You know, I've met people who think I really know how to preach a barn burner, and I've met people who think I can't preach my way out of a paperback. The point is this: it's somewhat subjective whether or not a modern preacher has the power of God upon them or not. But the next insight about what defined false teachers in the Old Testament is not subjective at all. And here's what it is. See, the false teachers in the Old Testament had a consistent message of good news promising peace and security, in contrast to the other prophets who spoke about judgment that was coming. Isn't that interesting? See, they only shared the good news. They only ever promised the good things. That's one of the key traits of every false prophet in the Old Testament. You know, take a left in your Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. There's a little story in there that I want to share. And so I want to encourage you right now to leave a thumb in Peter and turn a left in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This story comes at a time in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was divided between the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. But events happened that forced them to come together to defeat their common enemy, the Syrians. And so the king of Israel was a guy named Ahab, who was a pretty wicked king and who definitely didn't serve God. The king of Judah was a guy named Jehoshaphat, who seems to have been a mostly pretty good guy who sought the Lord. And so these two kings come together to decide whether or not they should go to battle against the Syrians. And since Jehoshaphat was a guy who really sought God, he said, hey, we should inquire of the Lord first. And it was a good thing that he did this. And this is what we should all do before we make a decision. You know, a lot of times we just make a plan and we expect God to bless it. But we need to seek the Lord in our planning to make sure that we're doing the right thing by him, or we'll make a lot of bad choices along the way. And so Ahab's like, okay, fair enough. Let's go get a word from the Lord first. So Ahab summons 400 prophets from all over the land to come together to tell him what he wanted to hear in the first place. And so sure enough, they all come together. And you know what they all say? They say, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. You know, the Bible doesn't say directly what I'm about to tell you, but Jehoshaphat's reply shows that he was very suspicious about these so-called prophets and their so-called word from God. How do I know? Because right after they speak that, Jehoshaphat questions it. And he asks, you know, isn't there a prophet here that we can ask? So get this. Ahab got these 400 prophets together from all over the land, but it turns out that there was one prophet right there in town that he didn't invite. It was this guy by the name of Micaiah. And Ahab replies, well, there is this guy named Micaiah, but he never prophesies anything good about me and only evil, so I hate him. Now, isn't that little nugget of wisdom interesting? This King Ahab will go to the great expense of bringing 400 prophets from all over the country to say what he wants to hear, but he won't bring in the one guy who lives down the street because he speaks up and because he speaks for the Lord. So then a messenger from these kings was sent to Micaiah, and look at what this messenger tells Micaiah when he finds him. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 18:12. It says, and the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. So he basically tells him, so yeah, everyone agrees that, you know, God's in this thing. So just say that to the king, okay? And I love what Micaiah replies in 18:13. He says, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. So at first, when Micaiah gets in the room with the two kings, I think he kind of is messing with them in a little bit in the next part. And here's what happens in verses 14 and 15. And it says, and when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And here's Micaiah's reply. go up in triumph, for they will be given into your hand. He was told to say that, so he says that. And then the king presses because he just senses that something was a little bit off. And this is where I get the sense that Micaiah was messing with him. And so I'll read verse 16, and he gives his true answer. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. So Israel is scattered, which means it wasn't a good outcome. It's probably a bad one. But then it says everyone went home in peace. So which is it? Do they win or do they lose? Well, verse 17, Ahab got the message loud and clear. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? See, it's a bad message for his people of Israel. And if you jump down to verse 22, it just makes it crystal clear. It says, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster among you. So there it is. A lying spirit is put in the mouth of the prophets who speak only good and never evil, and disaster is coming. And the story ends with Ahab being killed in battle, but everyone else goes home peacefully, just like Micaiah had said. It wasn't a good outcome for King Ahab, but for the nation, it was kind of a draw. They didn't win or defeat the Syrians, but they went home in peace. So how does this story from 2 Chronicles 18 in the Old Testament about King Ahab connect to false teachers Peter was talking about? Well, I'll tell you how. See, a key trait of every false prophet in the Old Testament is that they only promise good news, peace, and prosperity. Hey, that's something to think about for people that we know and things that we listen to. We should surround ourselves with people who love God, who love his word, who love us, and who are willing to tell us what we don't want to hear sometimes. Now notice I add in that little word sometimes, because if they tell it to us all the time, that's annoying. But the other message is that we need to be willing to receive what these people have to say. And that's a whole different message about a whole different topic of having a soft heart before God for another day. But another thing that we need to do to false teacher-proof our lives is to surround ourselves with optimistic people. I really believe that it's good to be optimistic. In fact, optimism is one of the things that keeps me on track in the right place with God and headed in the right direction. That being said, mature Christianity means that we need to learn to discern between an optimistic perspective and the voice of God. You know, sometimes the voice of optimism and the voice of God are one and the same. Sometimes it's not. Now, I try to be really careful not to confuse my personal sense of optimism with the voice of God. You know, and I won't say, hey, God told me you're going to get that job. God told me you're going to get that promotion. God told me you're going to get that raise. God told me COVID's almost over. God told me these forest fires are going to burn out tonight. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course, I'm praying for all those things. I'm hopeful for those things, but I'm not going to attach God's name to my desired outcome unless it's crystal clear and it's confirmed by the Lord. I want to be like Micaiah, who said, what my God says, that I will speak. If we want to false teacher-proof our lives, we need to surround ourselves with people like Micaiah. And I'm not against positive Christianity stuff that's out there. Listen, I listen to that stuff from time to time. I'm just saying, when you're picking Christian podcasts and messages, it's okay to listen to those voices, but we also need truth-telling voices who will remind us of our own sin, even when we don't want to hear it. If we surround ourselves with people who love God, who love his word, who love us, and who we give them access to our lives, we're going to grow spiritually. Now, in the next section of 2 Peter 2, 4 through 18, I'm not going to read all of it, but Peter mentions a bunch of examples in there of false teachings and their tactics and their methods and their outcomes. We already heard that greed is mentioned as a key element of a false teacher, but verse 10 says God is especially hard on two types of sin that leaders engage in. Number one is sexual sin, and honestly, that shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us, right? But the other one Peter mentions in verse 10 is more of the shocker. And verse 10 says that God is especially hard on, quote, those who despise authority. I'm like, what? When I read this, Despising authority seems like some low-level sin up there with not reading your Bible yesterday, doesn't it? You know, right now, there are whole groups of Christians who are making it a personal mark of their holiness to despise authority. Guys, we might not like a system or a leader that's over our lives, but if we don't submit to it, Peter's clear that we're out of line with God, and God's especially hard on leaders and people who despise authority. Read them and weep, people, for yourself. So more or less, verses 4 through 18 is Peter reminding people about the pitfalls of sin. And so this takes me to the next key to false teacher-proof your life, and this is what it is. Remind yourself about sin and its consequences, even if you've heard it thousands of times. In verse 5, Peter dates sin all the way back to Noah. Now, of course, we know sin goes even further back to Adam and Eve. And there are two stories Peter mentions in this segment of scripture as a reminder of sin's consequences. The first one is Noah and the flood, and the second one is Lot being rescued from Sodom. Now, Noah is mentioned by Peter as being a, quote, herald of righteousness. And I got to be honest with you, I chuckled a little bit when I read this because this is the same Noah who was caught drunk and naked right after God uses him to save the world. So clearly, ministry leaders don't have to be perfect for God to use them. I chuckled a little bit again when Peter mentions, quote, righteous Lot in connection with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because, you know, when I read those words, I honestly wondered if Peter was reading the same Bible that we have. You know, when God called Abraham, God clearly told Abraham to leave his kindred and his father's house, aka his family, and to head to the promised land. Now, Abraham ignored that little part about not bringing his family, and he takes his idiot nephew Lot along for the journey, suffering the consequences of that decision literally for the rest of his life. And there was constant tension between Abraham's flocks and herdsmen and Lot's flocks and herdsmen. Now they eventually separate, and Lot goes on and he lives in Sodom. And so these two angels come to prepare Lot for the coming destruction and to take him out of there. And the men of the city want to do unspeakable things to these angels that they spotted. And Lot offers up his own daughters to the men of the city, literally to do whatever they want with. It's absolutely disgusting. You know, a lot of other weird things happen in that story, and it ends with judgment for their sin and Sodom and Gomorrah getting destroyed. So when I read Peter talking about God rescuing Noah, the herald of righteousness, and righteous Lot, I kind of wondered to myself, are we thinking about the same people here? But here's the thing. Peter knew that righteousness comes from God. Amen? It doesn't come from Noah. It didn't come from Lot. Our righteousness doesn't come from us. Peter wasn't denying Noah and Lot were sinful and messed up at all. In fact, Peter mentions the fact that there were consequences for all this stuff that happened. You know, in Lot's case, it ends in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot's righteousness came from God, just like ours does. It's never been about the preacher's or the leader's righteousness. It's always been about God's power and his righteousness. Peter also mentions how God judged wicked fallen angels who rejected the Lord. You know, so even angels aren't exempt from the consequences of sin and rejecting God. The point is, it doesn't matter how important someone thinks they are. We all have to give an account of our lives to God. And if Christ is the cornerstone of our lives, we'll be saved from hell and we'll be welcomed into the kingdom of God when we die. When Christ is the cornerstone of our lives, we'll be used by God while we're on earth, even though we're messed up. Sin and its consequences are nothing new, but you know what? They're really good to be reminded of, no matter how many times we've heard it. Having kids has reinforced my belief that sin permeates every part of us. As a parent, you know, I don't have to teach my kids how to sin for them to start doing it. It's in our nature. It's in our fallenness that comes from Adam. What I have to do is to teach my kids to do what's right and to do that. And I feel like I'm constantly reminding my kids of some of the most simple things like, don't run around with scissors in your hands. That was actually one this week. Don't draw on the floor. That was another one this week. Don't push your sister. That was another one this week. Don't push me. Don't kick me. All those were true stories from the past week. I could go on and on. But as a parent, you know, it can be exhausting all day to have your kids struggle with the most basic things. But in reality, though, it's not just kids who struggle with the basics of the Christian life, is it? It's you and it's me. See, I know my kids know what's right. And a lot of times they do it. Sometimes they don't. They just need to be reminded, just like you and me. Sin and its consequences are nothing new, but they're still great to be reminded of. You know, Peter was saying that just like God didn't spare the sin in Noah's day or in Lot's day or in the case of the fallen angels or in any other part of the Old Testament, God won't spare false teachers or sin for us today. And sandwiched in this whole narrative about false teachers and false teachings is this tiny little nugget in 2 Peter 2:9 that I'll read to you that says this. It says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." So putting it in context, Peter was referring to how God plucked Noah and Lot out of these awful situations where others were destroyed. So go ahead and jot this down. This is the next thing on the note sheet. If we want to false teacher proof our lives, we need to continually thank the Lord that he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The main idea of this segment here about fallen angels and Noah and Lot is clearly that God judges those who repeatedly ignore him, and God protects those who stay faithful to him. Psalm 91 is one of the most beautiful psalms that talks about how God protects the godly. Read it on your own time this week. I encourage you to do that. And one of the highlights is that God says he'll cover us under his wings so we can find shelter in him. He says that he'll deliver us from the snare of the fowler, that the punishment of the wicked won't be upon the believer. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus reminds us that the good shepherd leaves the 99 in the pen and he goes to the one that's lost to bring it back to safety. See, Peter reminds us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And this passage is about way more than false teaching. It's about staying close to the deliverer. False teaching is just a form of disobedience. It's just another way that we stray. And when we stray, we leave the covering of the Almighty's wings. Guys, what we want, what we need is the rescuer. We need the deliverer. We need to keep his covering and his protection over our lives. We need to check our hearts and our relationship with God all the time. We need to surround ourselves with people who love God, who love the Bible, who love us, and who will occasionally tell us what we don't want to hear. We need to be reminded of sin and its consequences, even though they're nothing new. And you know, when we do that daily, I think we will live out Peter's words that say that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Whatever you're going through right now, God's got it, and God's got you in the midst of it. Pray with me. Father, thank you for guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you have kept us on the path walking towards you. We pray that we would continue to do that. Hold us in your hand. Continue to show us that you will keep us and guard us from trouble. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if you're watching this right now and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, I want to tell you, God brought you here to make that choice once and for all. God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of all your sin, to adopt you into his family, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and to give you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for or imagine. There's just one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if you're ready to step over the line and become a Christian, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. It isn't mystical or magical. God hears the faith. Just pray this right now in your heart. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.